Let's pray together. Lord, what wonderful truths we have just sung to prepare our hearts to encounter your word. We believe. Lord, help our unbelief. Sometimes our faith seems so small, so inadequate to the task of walking through trials and difficulties that they're so normal to this life. We need you. We need you all over again, and we pray that you would help us by your word tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you're finding your seat, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the Psalms and to Psalm 37 this evening. One of my favorite movies is The Princess Bride, and in that movie, a grandfather is reading S. Morgan Stern's novel of that title to his grandson who's sick. And when the story takes a turn, the grandson doesn't seem to make sense of. He says, "Grandpa, you're reading it wrong. That's not fair." I don't know if you've ever felt like the kid in that movie who feels like the story is being read wrong. Have you ever felt that life isn't fair? Have you ever encountered a situation where you thought that things just aren't turning out the way that they should? Maybe the undeserving at work get the promotion. The cheater at school gets the better grade. The one that takes shortcuts ends up with a better product. The guy taking steroids has more home runs. Lance Armstrong seems to win the bicycle races. The one who does everything above board falls behind, and the guilty go unpunished. If you've ever experienced that kind of unfairness in life, then I have a psalm for you, Psalm 37. We're not going to read the whole psalm up front. It's a long psalm. It covers 40 verses, and if we're going to look at this psalm this evening in our hour together, we will merely be skipping stones across the surface of a deep pool of water. My encouragement to you is to make this psalm your own. Take the opportunities we have this evening to really look at it at a surface level and tuck it away. This is a psalm I need to revisit when I feel like life's not fair. I think the psalmist knew that these were deep waters that we could only touch briefly in a song like this. And so David constructed this psalm as an acrostic poem, an alphabetic acrostic poem. If you're looking down at your Bible, you may have a Bible version in English that has some squiggly marks and some weird words at the top of every couple of verses. Those aren't hieroglyphics. Those are Hebrew letters, and they are the Hebrew letters of the alphabet in order. And there are 22 Hebrew letters in order here. And that indicates that in the original, the first line begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it was a way for the owners of these songs, the people of Israel who would have this as a songbook in their own language, to remember the themes of these psalms. What was the first stanza about? Oh, yes, that was Aleph, or A, the first letter of the alphabet. And not all of the Hebrew letters correspond to English letters, but tonight we're going to see, in some sense, the ABCs of wisdom for facing life when life seems unfair. Psalm 37, in a very real sense, is wisdom literature, right here in the middle of the Psalms. The wisdom literature that we find in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. There are other portions of the Bible that have this kind of wisdom literature, pithy statements, proverbial statements. And Psalm 37 is an alphabetical organization of these wisdom statements, particularly wisdom for dealing with life when it just doesn't seem fair. So I've arranged the outline this evening to follow the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, but try to turn it into an English alphabet. If some of these outline points seem strained, you will recognize I had to come up with something that started with Q. Thankfully, with only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and 26 in the English, we didn't have to cover W, X, Y, and Z. So that helps a little bit. But follow along this evening as we walk through the ABCs to reframe our thinking for trusting God when life just doesn't seem fair. When life doesn't seem fair, reframe your thinking with the ABCs of trusting God. Let's start with A, verses 1 and 2. Abstain from envy of those doomed to destruction. Abstain from envy of those doomed to destruction. Look down at verses 1 and 2. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. This is a helpful statement, and the don't fret verb here is a word that means don't burn yourself. Don't bring yourself to a heated up and burned out condition on account of the wicked. To fret here gives the picture of self-destruction, burning up over jealousy for a certain group of people. And the group of people described here that we're tempted to be jealous of are the workers of injustice. They are called the doers of unrighteousness or evildoers. Don't envy them. If you're in a bike race across the Alps and you're trying to make better time than the guy who's taking steroids, don't be jealous. Don't be envious. Well, I have to be envious. It's not fair. He's cutting corners. He's cheating. He's juicing. And I'm slower because of it. That's not right. And you can get all burned up about these things. And the wisdom from God here is don't burn yourself on account of it. Listen, God knows they're wicked. God knows they're evildoers. And you can work yourself up into a frenzied state that will be self-destructive. Notice what God says about them. They will wither quickly like the grass. Literally in Hebrew, like the field that is a haunt of jackals. That is not the cultivated gardens where you water the ground and green things grow and you trim it and take care of it and fertilize it and get fruitful produce. No, but out in the wilderness, where the coyotes are, where the jackals are, that's the uncultivated grass in the wild, arid areas. If you're in the middle of injustice, the prosperity of the wicked seems green and verdant, and the time of their flourishing seems long, but it's not. Like the wild grasses in the Arizona desert, they spring up right after a rain, and they go away quickly. They wither. And I know it seems green now, and now seems long, seems normal. The wickedness seems unaddressed, makes it feel like God doesn't care or he doesn't notice. God's wisdom is simply this: don't be jealous. They're doomed. Don't be jealous of the doomed. Letter B. Be attentive to Yahweh and his promises. Be attentive to Yahweh and his promises. This comes from verses 3 and 4. Notice these commands: trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Notice there is command and promise here. And the command and promise go together because the promise involves waiting. You don't get instant gratification here. You do what God says and you trust him. So be attentive to Yahweh and his promises. And be attentive to Yahweh as personal, relational. This is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He uses his divine name here to indicate his relationship with his people. Trust in a person. Trust in Yahweh. This is not the keep calm and carry on British stiff upper lip thing. This is not just human resolve. This is actually entrusting yourself to the God of the universe who enters into relationship with his people. Trust in Yahweh and do good. And then notice this. He says, dwell in the land. This, to the people of Israel, the songbook of Israel from David, who lived in Israel and wrote these songs for people who lived in Israel. It's a strange command. What do you mean, dwell in the land? I do. I live here. That is a command to trust in Yahweh's promises for the land, for his people in that time. It means Follow the plan. God's got a good plan here. Just go with his plan. Trust in him. And then it says, cultivate faithfulness. In my English translation, the Hebrew word there is simply pasture. Pasture faithfulness. It's a farming word, taking care of a plot of land. And it can mean one of two things. Either cultivate faithfulness, like a farmer cultivating faithfulness. And the idea is cultivate your own faithfulness. Your life is a plot of land. And do things that bring about enduring faithfulness in your own life. Or the idea here is graze on faithfulness. Graze on the faithfulness of Yahweh. The land that he's provided and the promises he's given and the life he's put before you is a feast for you from God as a gift, reflecting his own faithfulness and goodness to his people through promise. I think the latter is intended here. Graze on the faithfulness of Yahweh. That's followed up by this really remarkable command, delight yourself in Yahweh. Literally, bring yourself to a place of exquisite delight in this person, this personal God who makes covenant promises with his people. And if you bring yourself to exquisite delight in Yahweh, he will give you grace gift to you, the desires of your heart. That's not a blank check for idolatry. That's not a blank check for loving the created thing more than the creator. No, this is the very real reality that if Yahweh himself is the exquisite delight of your soul, you get everything. He will be the desire of your heart. He will give of himself freely. This gets down to the very basic promise that God makes in the Bible to his people. We've covered A and B. Now let's move to C. The next stanza, cast your cares on the one who will set things straight. Verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to Yahweh, trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Literally, this idea of committing your way to Yahweh is a Hebrew verb that means to roll something up, to roll a large stone, to roll a heavy burden. And here the psalmist says, roll up this heavy burden of your way, your whole path of life. Roll it up on Yahweh. Cast your life onto him. Cast your cares onto him. Cast your burden, the whole burden of your earthly existence. Just roll it up onto him. And then trust in him. And the Hebrew is very simple here. Trust him and he will do. It's a profound statement of what faith looks like. Faith is not just mental assent in a system. Faith is not just, I agree with the religious people around me. But faith is entrusting your whole life to Yahweh. And listen, you entrust your life to Yahweh, he's good, he's powerful, and he will do. He will do it. And then notice the second half of the stanza in verse 6, he will cause your righteousness to go forth. Listen, the one not cutting corners, the one not cheating the system, the one who is doing things above board because he trusts in Yahweh and he waits on Yahweh, God will cause that one's righteousness to go forth as the light, and the judgment of that one to go forward as the noonday sun. In other words, God will make your vindication as obvious as the sun at midday. It will be seen, it will be known. That, of course, is future and requires faith and trust over time. A, B, C, where are we at? D, letter D in the alphabet. DIY repairs don't fix injustice. Life doesn't seem fair. The temptation is, I got to do something about it. I got to take things into my own hands. I got to rectify the situation. Look down at verse 7. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Listen, we can get agitated, we can fret. It's that same word we looked at before, the burning up of yourself over the one who's prospering because he's cheating, he's doing things wrong. he's got scheming devices and things are going well for him, don't get burned up. Don't burn yourself up internally over that. What is the contrast? Rest. Be still, verse 7. The word literally means to be silent before Yahweh. Close your mouth. Stop the mind from racing to all the ways you would fix this problem. You don't take matters into your own hands. Listen, we're tempted to do something about it. Two waiting words in this verse. The first one, be still, that is, be silent before Yahweh. The second one is translated in the Legacy Standard Bible as wait patiently. This is a word that means to wait under tension. It was used of ropes twisted and pulled tight. It was a word used of writhing in pain or even travailing in labor of childbirth. It's a recognition that this is hard. There's tension here. And still the command is to wait on the Lord in these things. What is the alternative with DIY repairs of injustice? I don't know if you take on projects around the house. Any good project around the house requires 3, 4, 5, or 6 trips to the Home Depot and then a call to somebody who really knows what they're doing. And whenever we take injustices into our own hands and we attempt a do-it-yourself fix, we make things worse. We add sin to sin. We compound the problem. And they don't fix injustice. That's good wisdom for us. A, B, C, D, E. Eschatology tempers angst over temporal iniquities. I know that was a mouthful. Eschatology is a big fancy theological word for the end times. Why didn't I just say that? That starts with E. End times cools our jets. Think forward. Look down at verse 8 and 9. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Don't fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers, here's our end times realities, evildoers will be cut off. Those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. This is one of those places where we recognize that the Psalms are forward thinking. There is an ideal for any Israelite in David's day to experience personalized blessings for obedience from Yahweh while they were in the land. But Israel as a nation hasn't yet experienced the blessings that were promised by God's covenant promises. And yet here we have the promise restated again, the ones who hope for Yahweh will, future tense, inherit the land. And this is a fascinating statement, again, because the people singing these songs lived in Israel. What do you mean, will inherit the land? Well, Israel was populated by evildoers and wicked schemers and idolaters and the unfaithful. There is a day coming when the nation will be blessed because they are repentant and faithful, and they will be repentant and faithful because God himself will pour out a spirit of supplication and grace, and they will believe the gospel. That is still yet future, and I believe the repeated elements of they will inherit the land in this psalm over and over and over again are a forward-thinking, eschatological reality, end times reality. And eschatology helps. Eschatology cools our jets. It tempers the angst that we have over temporal inequities. And so there's a prohibition here. Literally, don't heat yourself up in vexation. That's the forsake wrath. Here the reason is explicit. It's not just the self-destructive nature of anger. Right, we recognize that. That's why he says, don't heat yourself up over it. You burn up, you burn out when you are angry. It is by nature self-destructive. But there's more to it in this verse. It is the end result of evil doing. The evildoers are promised to be cut off by God. And that is not to be taken lightly. In fact, when we stop to think about the end of the wicked, we shudder. We pray for enemies. We hope that they will avoid by gospel truth the end of the wicked. We have been rescued. We wouldn't want what is due to any creature on God's green earth when we stop to think about it. The ones waiting on Yahweh will inherit the land. I don't know if you remember the old advertisement for Gladlock zipper storage bags. Don't get mad. Get Gladlock. That has always stuck in my mind. There's a put off and a put on there, and I know that's about food storage bags. But there's something really important for us related to eschatology. Don't get mad at injustices. If you remember how the story ends, you get glad. There's a joy in God to be had, even in the midst of inequities. Letter F, focus on the future of the wicked and the humble. This continues the idea of the previous stanza. Notice verse 10, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. Yet a little while, and again the Hebrew is straightforward and simple here, and the wicked will not be. You will look carefully, you will seek him out where he is, at his place, where he belongs, and he will not be there. In fact, in my English Bible, the word there is not there. It's in italics, indicating it's not in the original. It's really abrupt. You will search carefully for him where he should be, and he is not. He's just gone. This forward-looking, future-thinking, fast-forward is helpful. And notice the contrast for the lowly, the humble. They will inherit the land. They will delight themselves, according to verse 11, in abundant peace. Literally in the Hebrew, they will delight themselves in great shalom. Shalom is God's peace where he makes everything right. He brings it all together and set things straight. God's peace is a peace through superior firepower. He will make his enemies yield. He will exalt the humble. He will set everything right. Do you remember how God's people inherited the Egyptians' material possessions? They were slaves. They didn't own anything. And yet when God took them out of the land, he gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. So the Egyptians just gave them stuff. It's really remarkable. God has the power to reverse anything. And so we need to think forward. Letter G in our alphabet. God laughs at the doomed schemer. God laughs at the doomed schemer. Verses 12 and 13. The wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. These are the wicked. They are scheming. They are gnashing the teeth. That's familiar language. The idea is of a hostile, antagonistic perspective from the wicked towards the righteous. But in the end, God gets the last laugh. He sees. What does God see as he looks forward? He sees the history that he has pre-written. He knows this from beginning to end. It's the truth. It's inevitable. The day is coming for the wicked to get what is due them. These wisdom statements, these pithy statements are helpful for us. And if you and I will remember that no matter what the wicked schemer is doing in our lives, they may seem larger than life, scheming and gnashing teeth and having their day for now and laughing and mocking. In the end, God is the one who laughs at them. They're doomed. H in the alphabet. Hatred finds a way to harm the hater. Hatred finds a way to harm the hater. Look at verse 14. The wicked have drawn the sword. They have bent the bow. Why? To cast down, to throw down, to overthrow the vulnerable, the afflicted and the needy. To slay those who are upright in conduct. But their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. To open the sword here in this text is to unsheathe the sword, to get the sword out, to get it ready, to tread the bow, literally to put the foot on the end of the bow, to put all your body's weight on it so that you can get another arm up and really bend it, to make it ready, to let arrows fly at the vulnerable, the unsuspecting, the weak. It's to pull the pin on the grenade, a readiness of hostility. This is what the wicked are about. And what is their purpose? To cause the vulnerable to fall and to slay the upright. But what happens? Verse 15, their sword enters their own heart. Their bows are broken. The weapons they use is antagonistic towards the righteous. Turn on themselves. They pulled the pin on the grenade, but they can't get the grenade out of their own hands. And in the end, it is their own demise. Listen, there is a principled, temporary sense to this reality. And then there is, of course, an awfully frightening eternal sense to this reality. But you know, the hating heart is captive to its own prison. If you set your heart on antagonism to someone else, listen, that never goes away. You just become a slave and a captive to that antagonism until you see the one you're trying to pursue laying down in his own blood. Listen, that is a slavery, a captivity to hatred. It is its own punishment in a very real sense. But of course, the ultimate sense, that sword of hatred will enter their own hearts. Every effort, everything they've worked hard towards, their bows, their weapons will all be broken. Letter I in our alphabet, our ABCs of trusting God when life doesn't seem fair. Isolated saints are better off than crowds of the wicked. Isolated saints are better off than crowds of the wicked. Verse 16, better is a little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Listen, in your walk of life, trusting in the Lord, you might feel alone. You might feel small. You might feel outnumbered. You might feel the weight of consensus. Well, all the experts agree that this is the right way to go. And yet, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is death. I'm going to trust the Lord. You might be alone in that. It might be a very small party. You might have to sing psalms to yourself while the rest of the crowd is in a raucous exchange of, boy, life's great. Here's how it goes. The word for a crowd here is the word for a great uproarious noise. But better is the little of the righteous than the great uproarious crowd noise of the wicked. Righteous in verse 16 is singular. I think that's important. It highlights the lonely nature sometimes that it feels to trust the Lord and do what is right. Notice verse 17, the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. This word for broken in verse 17 is a sudden, unexpected breaking. It's a word used for the breaking of a neck or of bones or of pottery or of idols or of ships smashed by waves against the rocks. And verse 17 says, Yahweh, and this is sort of a dramatic, grammatical way to say it in Hebrew, Yahweh is supporting the righteous. This ongoing care and support. There's a sudden breakage for the arms of the wicked, but Yahweh in an ongoing way is supporting the righteous. And here in verse 17, the word righteous is plural. That's helpful. It's a reminder you never were really alone. God reserves for himself thousands who don't bow the knee to Baal. And if you've got Yahweh, you've got Yahweh of armies, heavenly armies, and the ones with us are greater than the ones with them. And if you had no angels and no other humans who were faithful, but you had Yahweh, you have everything. No faithful one is ever really alone if God is on your side. All right, letter J. Judgment from God will reverse the injustices. Verses 18 and 19 point to us the great reversal, and this theme comes in many places in Scripture. The first shall be last, the last first. The humble will be exalted. The lofty and proud will be brought low before the Lord. This reversal is a common theme. We see it here in verses 18 and 19. Yahweh knows the day of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. This stanza begins with the phrase, Yahweh is knowing the days of the blameless. He knows those days intimately. All the days of the life of his people are written in his book. He is intimately acquainted with the blameless. The word blameless here does not mean sinless. It means those who are whole, who are integrous. And the promise is that their inheritance, literally their property and their possessions, will be forever. It's an interesting contrast because when the day of injustice is happening, the cheaters and the schemers, the ungodly and the rebellious, they seem to pile up all the stuff for themselves at the expense of the faithful. Yahweh promises that the inheritance of the faithful will be forever. And he describes the day of distress, or verse 19 in the Legacy Standard Bible, the time of evil. The word for evil there is simply the Hebrew word ra. It's just a bad day. The time of evil described here is actually the day of God's judgment against injustices. It's a good thing, but it's a bad day for the wicked. In that bad day for the wicked, at judgment, the righteous will experience vindication rather than shame, and the wicked will be exposed and shamed. At that day of judgment, the righteous will be satisfied, they will be filled to the brim, and the wicked will have nothing in that day of famine forever. Letter K in our alphabet. Keep in mind the brevity of wicked successes. Keep in mind the brevity of wicked successes. This is verse 20. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish in smoke. They vanish away. The wicked here are called the hostile to Yahweh. Some people think, well, I don't have anything against God. I just want to live my own life the way I want to live it. That kind of wickedness actually is enmity with God. It is hostility toward God. They're stated in parallel here. And they are compared to the glory of the pastures. That's an interesting word. The word glory there is not the usual word for the heaviness or the glory of God in the Old Testament. It's the word used for treasures. Sometimes it's translated the dainties, the delicate things, the beauties of the pastures. They are the glories of the field that are delicate and impressive but short-lived, like beautiful wildflowers in the Arizona desert. Maybe it would be something like finding a gold bar that evaporates as soon as you touch it. It looks great, but it's ephemeral. And what does God say about them? They are kaput. They vanish, says the English Bible. They are complete. They're finished. Like smoke, they are finished. The smoke is there. Maybe I could touch it. Maybe I could grab it and it's really just gone. Letter L. Learn the truth that reward belongs to the godly. Learn the truth that reward belongs to the godly. Verses 21 and 22. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. You hear the sort of proverbial ring to these statements. This is wisdom literature. And there is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, between the way a righteous man lives and the way a wicked man lives. This is not a works salvation or a way to earn eternal life. This is the way of faith. What is the way of trusting in Yahweh, trusting in his ways, yielding my life to him in faithful obedience look like? And notice the contrast. The wicked borrows and doesn't repay. That's the mooch. That's the one who freely takes what is given by others and doesn't ever seek to pay back. He borrows and doesn't repay. Maybe he enters into a contractual agreement to borrow some sum or some item and doesn't ever give it back. Maybe he breaks it when he borrows it and then doesn't replace it. And the Bible puts that in the category of theft and greed and selfishness. The one who borrows and doesn't pay back lies, cheats, and steals and gets ahead. And you and I might think, why should I work so hard? Why should I be generous? If that guy's just going to take everybody else's stuff and accumulate piles of everybody else's stuff and never pay for anything. Listen, the Bible deals with mooches. In the New Testament, you have the principle, if you don't work, you don't eat. And here, the wicked is the label for the one who borrows and doesn't repay. Notice the contrast with the righteous being gracious lends. Hey, I've got resources. These resources aren't really mine. Anything I have is the Lord's. It's a stewardship. It belongs to Him. Sure, use my stuff. A matter of graciousness, generosity. And notice the end in contrast. The wicked, the one who borrows and doesn't pay back, the selfish one, are cursed by God and cut off, verse 22. Right in the middle, the righteous, the generous one, the gracious one, the one that knows that everything I have is from God and it's His truck, it's His house, it's His stuff, it's His resources. I'm glad for anybody else to use it. They are blessed by God and they inherit the land. There's that material blessing promise from God again. Listen, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in generosity. Don't be impatient with the Lord over a gracious, giving heart. Sure, some may take advantage. The Lord will deal with those things. And the Lord will reward, bless with an eternal inheritance those who are like Him, generous. Letter M, there's another helpful piece of wisdom when life just doesn't seem fair. My stability comes from Yahweh. My stability comes from Yahweh. When life doesn't seem fair, you're tempted to want to take it into your own hands and fix it. You're tempted to complain against God. Why can't things work out this way? Those temptations to wrong heart attitudes, to a failure at wisdom, a failure at faith, are very destabilizing. It's destabilizing. And yet there is stability available in Yahweh. Listen to verse 23. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and Yahweh delights in that man's way. And when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. This is a remarkable promise. That stability comes from Yahweh. It is from Yahweh that any man's steps are made firm. So we would never dare count on our own strength. Hey, things are going great for me. Things are smooth for me because I did it. Now here's the reality. Behind the scenes, for the faithful, God is the one that makes firm our steps. The word for man here in verse 23 is a word used for man in contrast to weaker peoples. The word for man here points to his strength in contrast to women and children, right? The women and children get into the lifeboats first. The man's got to tread water. That's the idea of the word for man here. It's the strong man, the mighty man. Where does that strength come from? From Yahweh. This is a recognition that any true stability, any real support, any real strength comes from God alone. Listen, I can be tempted to rectify things, to make my circumstances resemble the transient prosperity of the people around me. And we get into all kinds of trouble when we compare ourselves. Well, it's hard work doing things the right way. It's difficult trusting Yahweh. Those guys don't care about the Lord and everything goes great for them. promise from Yahweh as we put our eyes on Him. And then notice, verse 23, Yahweh delights in His way, His path, His way of life. That's where you want to be. A place where Yahweh delights in the way that you're living, the way you're carrying your heart. If you're pleasing to the Lord, then what happens in verse 24 is a reality. When that man falls, he will not be hurled headlong. Look, there's a recognition. Life is difficult. Things trip you up. There's difficulty. Steps get shaky. The road gets slippery. Enemies may seek to put an impediment in your path, but it will not be a disaster. Eyes on Yahweh, trusting in Him, strength from Him, you will not be hurled down. Why? Because of the way verse 24 ends. Because Yahweh literally holds the hand. Yahweh holds the hand. Again, this is tender, personal care from our relational, powerful God. Letter N in the alphabet. Never are the godly abandoned. Never are the godly abandoned. This is what we sang in the song this evening, How Firm a Foundation. Notice David's record. I was young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. In this stanza, we have the way the righteous man, the faithful man lives, and then we also have the provision of the Lord in it. David recounts his own life. He was young and now he's old. He's recounting a lifetime of his experience trusting in God and seeing others trust in God. And his testimony is he's never seen the righteous forsaken, never abandoned, never left with no help. Those who trust in Yahweh are never in a position where there is no one to turn to. I guess I have to sit on the street and beg. Because Yahweh won't help me. No one will. Yahweh never treats his people that way. He never leaves them alone. There's never a point where you have no one to turn to. This was David's testimony. And it goes along with the kind of life that is yielded to God in faithful obedience. Back to the one who is gracious and lends. Receiving blessings from the Lord and the promise of never being abandoned. Letter O. Obedience results in lasting blessing. This is verse 27. Simple command, depart from evil, followed by another command, do good, followed by, in Hebrew, another imperative, another command, dwell forever, dwell in perpetuity. The original text just simply reads this way, turn away from evil, do good, dwell forever. And I think the idea here is sort of the what we get in the New Testament, the pattern of put off, put on. There's something to avoid, and there's something good to do in its place. And where does that road lead? Eternal life, lasting blessing. Listen, the life of obedience, the life of the kind of obedience that the Holy Spirit produces in a believer is a life of yielded faith. I believe God. So when God tells me what to do, I believe that too. This isn't a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of works righteousness that replaces the gospel. This is the fruit of the gospel in someone who truly believes. What does it mean to trust Yahweh? Well, I believe He's the only one who could pay for my sin. And when He tells me how to live my life, I believe it. And I want to do that. A life yielded in consistent faith. And what is the result of all of that? Eternal blessing, dwelling in perpetuity. Letter P, the promises of God are bankable. The promises of God are bankable. Verses 28 and 29. For Yahweh loves justice, and He will not forsake His holy ones. Therefore, they are kept forever. But the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And here we see the two sides of Yahweh's promises. It flows out of His very character. The stanza begins with Yahweh loves justice. In other words, Yahweh loves what is just and right and good and in keeping with His perfect moral standards. That's what He loves. And because he loves those things, he promises a reckoning. We see temporal injustices, but that's not the end of the story. Yahweh will be faithful to himself, faithful to his own character, and so he promises his people will never be forsaken. The wicked will be dealt with, but his covenant promises stand, and that even brings about eternal blessings. You can bank on it. Letter Q. Quavering steps are secured by God's word. Quavering steps are secured by God's word. And yes, I used a thesaurus and looked for a Q word for this one. Look at verse 30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Listen, what stabilizes your path, your walk of life? It is the word of God in the heart. Notice verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. You read your Bible and you take it in and you apply it to your life and your situations, and you see the word of God do what only the word of God can do in the hands of the Spirit of God, reorient, reframe, recalibrate, revalue everything in life. And what is the result of that? Verse 30, it comes out of the mouth, uttering wisdom and speaking justice. You begin to be like God, meditating on the word of God. You become conformed to his image with your mind conformed to his word. This was the theme of the women's conference a couple weeks ago. Was that just last week? Mind renewal, thinking God's thoughts after him, and the life follows. Really remarkable thing. And that brings about a stability in life. Listen, you don't end up with quavering steps if you've hidden God's word in your heart. If God's word courses through you, then what can circumstances of a temporal nature do to dislodge your footing? It's wonderful wisdom for us. Letter R, the righteous will not be given up to wicked plans. The righteous will not be given up to wicked plans. If we look at the wicked, we look at the unfaithful, and we see, oh, they're scheming, they're plotting, they're planning, and they've thought it all through, and they've come up with all the contingencies, and it seems like their plan is just locked up, and it will end right where they intended to end. We need to understand God's perspective on this. God will not give up his righteous ones to the end that the wicked designs. Verse 32, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Yahweh doesn't wave the white flag and surrender. Oh, that was a really good scheme, you wicked ones. You got me. Checkmate. Here, you can have my righteous one. God doesn't lose. He doesn't abandon his people. They don't get left to the whims and the devices of the wicked. The wicked might make their plans, but in the end, those plans cannot come to fruition. If God is for us, who could be against us? If God is the one who justifies, who is he that condemns? Letter S. Steady obedience is worth it. Verse 34. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. Wait for Yahweh and keep his way. By the way, waiting on God is not passive. It involves faithful, fruitful obedience, all the things the psalmist has been talking about. But it means waiting on God for the results of that faithful obedience. I'm just going to do what God said. I'm going to put my head down. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait till the end. Steady obedience is worth it. What is the end result? You inherit the land. For the people of Israel, they get all the covenant blessings that God had promised. And they would even see the cutting off of the wicked. Letter T, thriving rebels meet disastrous ends. Verse 35, I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. What is this picture of a tree in its native soil spreading itself out luxuriantly? I have a few trees in my yard. I really, really, really want a good orange tree that makes good orange juice. We've been in our house for a decade and a half, and I have not yet achieved it. But I have weeds. I have these Mexican fan palm trees that just grow, birds draw. I don't even have any of those in my yard. And somehow they grow up like weeds. And you know, I've just let them grow what they are. Okay, that's going to be an ornamental Mexican fan palm. It's doing great. It's luxurious. It spreads itself out. If you come to my house, you can hardly walk along the sidewalk to get to my front door because it is luxuriously spreading itself out arrogantly into my walkway. That's the picture. What is the end? Those thriving rebels, the psalmist says, I saw them striking terror, spreading themselves out in luxury. They're proud, they're invulnerable, they're at home and they're successful. They're arrogant and indifferent to God. What's the end? He'll pass away. The psalmist says, you will behold him and nothing. You will seek him out, and he will not be found. Letter U. Two more. The upright faithful outlast the wicked, verses 37 and 38. Observe the blameless man and behold the upright. The man of peace will have a posterity. Transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. The word posterity here in the Hebrew is just simply the afterward, the aftermath, the rewards, as it were. And the upright faithful, watch them, observe them, sings the psalmist. Fast forward to the end. What is their end? And it is that word shalom again. Completion, well-being, God's total peace. And fast forward, the record of the rebellious. It is the word extermination in Hebrew. They will be altogether destroyed, cut off. And then finally, letter V, 22nd letter in the alphabet here in the original. Victory for the godly is in the hand of Yahweh, verses 39 and 40. Salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them, protects them. He protects them from the wicked, and he saves them because they take refuge in him. Deliverance, salvation, rescue, it's all from Yahweh. Those who trust in him will be rescued out of the hands of the wicked. And God actively delivers. Why? Because they sought refuge in him. A really critical question at the end of the psalm is, how do we get on God's side of his equation for justice? And this is where the psalm and all of life actually gets really unfair. What do you do when life's unfair? Listen, we don't beg for fairness. When you've experienced injustices, we don't plead for justice. Why? Because we're transgressors. We have been most, if not all, of the categories of the wicked that have been described in this psalm. We are wicked, we are rebellious by nature, and we have spurned the holiness of our good God. If you have read into the titles of the righteous and the whole and the blameless some assessment of your own character that it is inherently good before God, and yes, I'm the protagonist, and everybody against me is the evil ones, they'll all be cut off, and because I'm me, I'm safe, that is not safety. Listen, the only way you get on the right side of God, where you are saved from the due punishment that justly belongs to you for your sins, is by grace and the grace in the gospel. Turn to 1 Peter 3:18. And listen, when life's not fair, you just have to remember the gospel. What do you deserve, truly? To be cut off, impoverished, to not be found, to have nothing, to face eternal destruction under the just and righteous wrath of God. That's what we all deserve. But God himself came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3:18, and he suffered for sins once for all time. He, the righteous, suffered in the place of the unrighteous, that's us, so that he, the righteous, might bring us, the unrighteous, to God, having been put to death in the flesh and raised to life in the spirit. We really don't want fair. The gospel's unfair. The innocent one got punished, and we, the guilty, get forgiven. And the only way that happens is you take refuge in the one who has the right to judge. You find your deliverance in the one who is right to condemn us. He's our only hope. And you think, well, that really isn't fair that the innocent one got punished in the place of the guilty. You're right, it's not. But it is our only hope. That God would make Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that life's not fair. Forgive us for expecting it to be so for now. If life were fair, we all would have been exterminated long ago. But you are patient. You are long-suffering. You give grace upon grace, and you save and deliver and rescue. And yes, we want to be delivered and rescued from temporal injustices. But most of all, God, we're so thankful to have been delivered from your justice. That you could be just and the justifier of we who believe because you condemned your Son. That profound and infinite unfairness is our life and our hope and our boast and our song. Forgive us, Lord, for complaining about unfairnesses in this life. Help us to have your wisdom to trust you at every step. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.